going to just get into this for the first little bit or the next couple months before we take a summer break, and then we'll pick it up again in the fall. But the events in the book of Judges here now span a period of about 325 years. It takes us right from the death of Joshua all the way to Samson. And it's a period of time where the nation of Israel is really lacking real leadership. Because remember, the nation of Israel, the name Israel means ruled by God. They were to be a theocracy. They were to be a nation that was ruled by God, that were taking their cues and their orders from God Most High, who was directing them, leading them. All they were called to do was to follow his word, but they failed to obey God and follow him completely. And so this book of Judges really details a pattern that occurs when people turn away from him and begin to follow after their own desires. In fact, we're going to see God's mighty hand of deliverance for Israel when they got themselves in trouble repeatedly, and then how they repeatedly cried out to God for help. And yet the book ends with some somber words. In fact, go right to the end of the book, Judges 21, verse 25. Just look at the bookends, of this book. Judges 21, verse 25. It says there, in those days, I know you're still turning. I'll talk real slow. Keep going. All right. I like hearing pages turning. That's a beautiful sound in the church. Amen. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The very last verse. You're right. You were looking for 25. Where's that 25? It's the last verse. I should have just said, go to the last verse. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the book of Judges is really this trial period for the nation of Israel to be those that are following God, those that are truly being ruled by God. Joshua established no successor as Moses did. When Moses was dying, he had Joshua raised up, ready to continue to lead the work that God was doing in the nation of Israel to bring them into the promised land. But as Joshua is near the point of death, he is not having a successor because the nation of Israel are now in the land and they were to simply be those that are following God's commands, right? Simple, pretty easy. God's got it all set for them. Now just follow me. But they didn't allow God to lead them. They did what was right in their own eyes. Four times in this book, it's mentioned that in those days, there was no king. Four times we'll hear that phrase. In those days, there was no king in Israel. They're lacking leadership more so. They were failing to follow their leader, who was to be God. They were to be a theocracy. It's going to lead us right to 1 Samuel, where the people of Israel cry out to Samuel for a king. It says in 1 Samuel 8, verse 19 and 20, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, who laid out for them, listen, you want a king? Well, the king's it's not gonna be a good thing for you. He's gonna bring you into heavy work and tax you. It's gonna be laborious, it's gonna be difficult. But they didn't listen to that. They said, no, but we will have a king over us that we also may be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles. So Judges, through Ruth and then into Samuel, leads us to this point where Israel is not taking their cues from God. They're taking their cues from all of the nations. We want a king like all the other nations. We want to be just like everybody else. And we want a king to lead us. Well, that's exactly what God will do for his people. He'll give him a king. But notice, at the end of 1 Samuel 8, verse 20, it says, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Isn't that what God has already shown them? Isn't that what God desired to do for them? Wasn't God the one that said, I'm going to go before you and I'm going to fight your battles for you? He's already shown that here through the book of Joshua. They could trust him to overcome any obstacle that they may have in their way. But instead, they wanted to be like all the nations and have a king to lead them. Sadly, God's going to give them what they want, but it'll not be for their best. God will allow them to have a monarchy, but more often than that, These kings will end up being wicked kings who will plummet the nation further away from God's ideal and God's best for them. So the book of Judges is leading us up to that point. And we're going to be seeing in Judges the tendency of humanity to carry out their own objectives rather than allow God's rule in their life. And we see clearly where it gets people. J. Vernon McGee said, the book of Judges is a philosophy of history. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that's played out so much here in the book of Judges. God has done a great work in delivering us and saving us, but he's not called us to a life just to live as we want now and to do whatever we please. Jesus didn't die on a cross for that. He died on a cross so that we might live in him and for him. The book of Judges, we see a people that are falling further away from God. And we see in the book of Judges a cycle of sin. A cycle of sin that's going to be repeated seven times through the book of Judges. Now, the book of Judges doesn't really follow a chronological order per se, but it details the cycle of sin that is going to be repeated now through the book of Judges, where we'll see the people serving the Lord, but then walking into sin, beginning to follow idols like all the nations around them were serving. So we'll see them serving God, then succumbing to sin, and then subjugated to sin and suffering and slavery. We'll see that track happening. And then there'll be this sorrow. They'll be sorry for this, and they'll see where it's got them. They thought sin is going to be enjoyable. Sin's going to be great. Suddenly they become slaves to sin. And it's not pleasant. They're suffering. So they'll be sorrowful over it, and they will have a time of supplication, calling out to God for help. And God will answer. And so what God's going to do is he's going to raise up a savior, a judge. And we're going to see salvation come to the people of Israel that were trapped in sin, and we'll see them serving the Lord again. And you'd hope that'll be it. But it just keeps repeating itself. Seven times through the book of Judges, they weren't learning their lessons. It's a continuation that goes on, and it's a dark, depressing time, yet it's a marvelous and encouraging sign to see God intervene and answer the cries of Israel. Understand something through the book of Judges, as dark as it may be, it's amazing to see the graciousness and love of God, who doesn't give up on his people and he doesn't give up on us. So after Israel was led away by sin, God raises up a judge. And that's not the idea of, like, you know, Judge Judy, you know, bringing down her gavel, pronouncing some kind of, you know, judgment upon you. A judge here is really, like we said here, a deliverer, a savior, one who's a ruler over the people here. That's the idea of a judge. So it's not the idea of walking around a robe, you know, Supreme Court, you know, that kind of thing. This is an active person that's kind of leading Israel into the things that they should have already been walking in following in obedience to the Lord and fighting for Israel. So throughout Judges, we're going to see the unfaithfulness of Israel, but we're going to see the faithfulness of God. It's amazing. It's amazing how patient God is with his people. It's amazing how patient God is with us. Aren't you thankful for that? Now, throughout Judges, we're going to see 13 judges that are raised up. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and of course, Samson, probably the most famous of the judges. Gideon's right up there as well. Samuel is the last of the judges, the 14th and the last judge that we'll see, and that's into the book of 1 Samuel. So he's not mentioned in Judges here, but here's the judges that God is going to raise up. Some of them just have a little bit of commentary, a couple verses. Some have a couple chapters that are devoted to their story. So that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through. But let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1, and we read there, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" So we see now, after the death of Joshua, things are starting out well for Israel. All right? They're they're inquiring of the Lord. Notice that. They asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up? That's always a good thing, to inquire of the Lord. That's always a good thing to do and should be the first thing we do whenever we don't know what to do. Seek the Lord, ask the Lord, inquire of the Lord. And they're doing that. And that's essentially how they were to be living their life in this new era as inheritors of this new land. As God was to lead them, God was to be their king, they were to be inquiring the Lord and letting God lead. That's the way it should have been all along. He's going to be their ultimate defender and deliverer. So go to him. This is what we're to do. Inquire the Lord, knowing that our help comes from him. It's interesting because when we come out of Joshua, we can have the impression that everything's done. They've been brought in the land. God's delivered the land to them. They're all there. Everything's done. The enemy's been defeated and the land is theirs. That's true to an extent, but there's still work to be done. The land has been won, but they still need to drive out remaining enemies and strongholds. Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Now you think they're all already gone, but that's not the case. Still work to be done. It's the same for us. You know, Jesus has already provided the victory and defeated the enemy, but we don't just sit back now and think we can just put our feet up and relax and coast along in life, because there's still battles to wage. There's still an enemy warring against our souls. But here's the great thing. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. Victory has already been given and secured for us through Jesus dying on the cross, who defeated death, sin, the devil. He's given us the victory. We keep fighting until the enemy, however, is fully subdued and we're resting in heaven. We need to make sure we're giving up no ground. The victory's already been won. But God's allowing Satan to continue on, and we got to be sure that we're not giving him any ground any longer. Oh, there'll be time to rest when we're in heaven, no doubt, when we're with our Savior, Jesus Christ. But right now, it's time to continue on to make sure that there are no strongholds taking place in our own life that the enemy can allow to have his way in our life. And so, verse 2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I've delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. So as they all asked in verse 1, who shall be first to go up? I don't know if there's anybody like volunteering. I don't know if anybody's going, hey, let me go. They're all probably stepping back going, why don't you go, man? Show them how tough you are here. Yeah, bless the Lord. But Judah is the one to go first. And Judah was always the tribe that was to be leading the way into battle. Interestingly, Judah means praise. See, if you want to have the right attitude and perspective in battle and in life in general, be people of praise. Be people that are worshiping God. Remind yourself of God's goodness and just be praising him, because that's going to give you the right focus in whatever battle, whatever circumstance you're up against. Continue to worship God. He deserves it all, and he's with you, and he is ultimately our deliverer. And then Judah is also the kingly tribe, the tribe that the Messiah is going to come from. So too, we're reminded that Jesus always goes before us, and he secures the victory. As God said there, I've delivered the land into Judah's hand. He's already given the victory to Jesus. It's already ours. Let's walk in it. So, as well as things are going, God takes a bit of a sad turn now in verse 3. Because Judah was to go up. And the Lord has promised his help, but what does Judah do? Hey, Simeon, bro. Hey, buddy. Hey, I'm going on a little bit of an adventure. You want to come along with me? You know? What are you doing, Judah? That doesn't matter. Just hang out together, man. You know? He invites Simeon along with him to help fight this battle. And he promises that he will do the same. But what's happening is the Lord didn't call Simeon, the Lord called Judah. And the Lord had each tribe to go in and possess their inheritance. But Judah's thinking, God, I don't know if you're gonna be enough. I might need some backup here. And this is the seeds of compromise that are setting in the nation. It was rebellion, or at the least disobedience to the word of God. Because whenever we go beyond what the word of God shows us by attempting to accomplish his work in our way, we're compromising his word and compromising our faith. Even when it's as seemingly innocent as partnering with Simeon, it's revealing a weakness to rely on the flesh more than to rely on the Lord. And this is, again, it's setting the stage for what we're going to see unfolding in the book of Judges as the people of Israel move further along in disobedience and compromise. Going to see this repeatedly happening. Verse 4, anyways, Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. That's great. And Adonai Bezek, I don't know actually how great that is, but it's glad it's not me. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I've done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So, interestingly, Simeon is not mentioned anywhere in this series of victories that God gave Judah. Judah invited Simeon up, but that wasn't God's calling. This is for Judah to do. Simeon's not mentioned, whether he's there or not. We see him later on in the text, but in this series of victories, Simeon's not mentioned. Because you plus God is the majority. We don't need backup when we have the Lord on our side. We don't need other assistance. We don't need an arm of the flesh when we have the arm of the Lord that is never too short to save. And God gave 10,000 men at Bezek into Judah's hand. Now, again, speaking of hands, they captured Adonai Bezek, the king of Bezek. That's his title, not his real name. Adonai, Lord, he's the king of Bezek. And they cut off his thumbs and big toes. Now, that seems pretty cool, but it was a common practice in that day. What that would have done was allowed that king now to no longer be able to hold a sword and fight in a battle. He's going to be wobbly on his feet. He's not going to be able to run away. He's not going to be able to run into battle. He's going to be kind of useless. It's like hamstringing a horse that you see mentioned in the Bible. It renders them inoperable or useless. But again, God's command was not, hey, you know, everybody you take, just cut off their thumbs and their big toes and let them remain and they'll be not a problem to you. That was never God's command. He told them repeatedly, right from, you know, before they moved into the land, they're to utterly destroy all the people there. And again, that might sound cruel, it might seem harsh, but God gave them 430 years to repent, to turn to him. And they were unwilling, and God knew that if those people remain, they're going to pollute Israel and drag them down. And we know the history of Israel and how that exactly happened. So Judah and his people decide to keep Adonai Bezek alive. Again, they may have thought it served a purpose. But again, it was going against God's word. They were compromising what God had called them to do. There's never any good that comes from disobedience. In fact, this passage reveals a good spiritual truth and law of God, and that is that you reap what you sow. Because Adonai Bezek basically says it. He says, man, I've done this with 70 other kings. Cut their toes and thumbs, and they've gathered scraps under my table. As I've done, so God has repaid me. Adonai gets it. Adonai Bezek gets that. You reap what you sow. Do we understand that principle? That's why disobedience and compromise never pays. Because eventually, it will catch up on you. Now, we're not sure how Adonai Bezek died. It says they brought him to Jerusalem and then he died. He may have died from his wounds, or they may have executed him when they arrived in Jerusalem. But speaking of Jerusalem, look at verse 8. Now, the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Now, what's interesting is Israel never fully capture the city of Jerusalem. It might seem like it right here. When you see they capture, they set the city on fire. But the Jebusites, who were the the residents of Jerusalem, the people that inhabited that place, they came and took control again, just like at verse 21 of chapter 1 in Judges. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. At the time that this was written, some, 325 years of history after that event happened, they're still dwelling there. Jerusalem was never fully captured until King David came on the scene and took it. 2 Samuel chapter 5. So again, the disobedience of Israel to fully subdue the land and the problems it brought is one of the major themes in Judges and that we're already seeing. They're failing to carry out the word of God to full obedience. And there's little pockets and remnants of the enemy that are still lurking and lingering in the land that's going to pose problems for Israel. Verse 9, we read, and afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it, to him I'll give my daughter Aksa as wife. And Othniel, verse 13, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter, Aksa, his wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So now we see here the progression of Judah as they went up against the Canaanites dwelling in the land, the Canaanites that were still there. Again, there's still work to be done. The land is theirs. God's given it to them. There's still work to be done. Now, what's interesting is that this victory at Hebron is credited to Judah or to the tribe of Judah here in this in Judges. But when we read about that story in Joshua, it's Caleb who took on Hebron and secured the victory there. And that's not to say that this is a discrepancy in God's word, because Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. But you remember Caleb, who's 85 years of age. I love Caleb. I love the story of Caleb. He's 85 years old, and as they're looking at all, the land they're going to inherit. Remember, Caleb's one of those two of the 12 spies that were giving a good report. The 10 spies were like, oh, we can't take the land. Caleb and Joshua are like, oh, no. There's giants in the land, but we'll take it. And when Caleb is given his choice of what land, he goes, give me the mountains where the giants dwell, man. I'm not ready to just roll over right now. I'm not ready to just put my feet up and sip pina coladas by the Mediterranean Sea. I want the mountains where the giants are. And we're going to see God do a great work there. I love that story. So he killed, it says, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, who were the sons of Anak. And Anak was a giant. The Anakites, they were giants. So perhaps this is being shown to show what a man of faith can really do. It's not the amount of faith, but the object of your faith, isn't it? It's not that you have to have great faith, you just have to have faith in a great God, knowing that he is more than able. Caleb had said in Joshua 14, verse 12, it may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord had said. I love that. Because here's Caleb just willing to step out in faith. He's not given a clear word from the Lord saying, Caleb, yeah, go after those giants. I'm going to be with you. He knows that these are all people that need to go. And he's stepping out in faith. And he just says, it may be that the Lord will be with me. He steps out in faith. God's not always waiting for you to have the whole picture complete. He wants you to step out in faith. And as you do, he begins to put that picture together. As every step you take, you begin to see more and more of what God is doing and how he's working in your life. So Caleb's ready to step out. And then what we read in verse 12 to verse 15 is basically taken right from Joshua chapter 15, verse 16 and 19, almost verbatim. These verses are right there in Joshua giving that account. And again, it's written here perhaps to show what faith accomplishes. As in this period of Judges now, as Joshua is passed away, it's an opportunity for people to be reminded of the faith and what faith will do. We see Caleb is a great man of faith who motivated others to step up by faith because Othniel now is such a person that's moved by Caleb's faith and he's ready to go and step up by faith again. And perhaps the story is interjected here to introduce us to the first of the judges that we'll come to, and that's Othniel. He's the first of the judges. But Othniel, he answers Caleb's challenge and he defeats Kiriath Sepher. Kiriath Sepher means city of the book, but it was renamed to Debir. And Debir means sanctuary. So what's interesting is Caleb turned this place of intellect, city of the book, into a sanctuary. That's where we're really going to learn, is when we learn to turn to the Lord and trust and follow him. Rather than relying upon world systems, turning to the Lord in the sanctuary and trusting him. So Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where we really learn and grow as we put our faith into action and trust the Lord. So Othniel is recorded that he's given Caleb's daughter, as his wife now. And her name means ankle chain, which is not to be confused with the old, you know, ball and chain. I don't know if that originated from there, but her name means ankle chain for whatever it's worth for you. Maybe they're just meant to be tied together. But this story from Joshua also reveals how Aksa steps out in faith and she asks her dad for a blessing. Remember, James chapter 4 and verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. Are we those that are asking in faith for the things that we need? Because Aksa was given out springs of water and how we need to daily be filled with the living water of the Holy Spirit, which not only leads us, but empowers us to continue to walk in obedience to the Lord and to walk in the victory he secured for us. We need daily to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as she asks, Caleb gives so willingly the springs of water. Luke 11 verse 13 says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? And I pray that we're asking daily for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, that we're not running dry, but we're being filled up to overflowing, that we might walk in all that God has for us ultimately. So verse 16, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah, and also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So we see them moving across the land right from the east side of Israel, the city of palms, which is Jericho. They're moving from Jericho all the way down now to the southwest area of Philistine territory, where we see Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron, places that you know are very relevant today. Verse 19, so it says, the Lord was with Judah. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. It's an interesting verse right there. Because here we see the success on the mountaintop, but the struggle in the valley. So it is with many of us, isn't it? We love the mountaintop. We love the mountaintop experiences. Everything's going great, man. How you doing? Oh, man, I'm just on a high right now. Mountaintop joy. It's great. We love the blessings and the highs that they produce. But those mountaintop experiences are meant to train us and equip us for what we're going to inevitably encounter in the valley. See, too often we hit the lowlands and we begin to feel a little low. Start to feel a little in doubt, anxious, stressed, not only physically, but mentally and spiritually. And the problem here is that Judah and his people took their eyes off of God and focused on the chariots of iron. You see, the same God that has brought them victory all the way to now isn't about to stop now. Some new technology that they're encountering isn't a problem for God. He's above it all and over it all. The end of this verse needs to read the beginning of this verse. Because how does it start in verse 19? So the Lord was with Judah. Did the Lord already all of a sudden go, oh, chariots of iron. Oh, man, I'll be back in a moment here, Judah. That's a little bit of a doozy for me here. The Lord's not worried about this. The Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. Mountaintop experience. That's to equip them to say, regardless of what we face in the lowlands, the Lord is with us. And the Lord's going to be with us and lead us through. And if the Lord is with you, who can be against you? Certainly not some advanced technology like chariots of iron, because God's greater than it all. So as Judah began to get his eyes off of God, what happened? He stops walking in victory. He began to sink quicker than Peter did in the Sea of Galilee when he got his eyes off of Jesus. Be sure that you don't focus on the things that you see in front of you. Be sure that you don't focus on your surroundings and the obstacles and the problems that might be facing you. Now, we need to lift our eyes a little higher. We need to fix our eyes upon Jesus. And remember, man, he's been so good. He's been faithful. I've experienced his victories on the mountaintops. And that is not reserved for there. That's meant to secure victory here and now, regardless of where I'm at. Lift your eyes. Get your eyes off of the low down, let down, and onto the Lord who lifts you up. Then you can soar through the valleys as though you were on the mountaintop. Verse 20, and they gave Hebron to Caleb as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So again, we begin to see these areas of compromise being repeated with greater volume as the children of Israel fail now to drive out the inhabitants. And again, Caleb stands as a stark contrast to what we'll see from the rest of the tribes of Israel. He took on the giants with great success, but most of Israel failed to drive out the enemies from the regions that they were to possess and occupy. Look what we read in verse 22. In the house of Joseph, also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city and we will show you mercy. So we showed them the entrance to the city and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and call its name Luz, which is its name to this day. So Ephraim and Manasseh, the house of Joseph, the sons of Joseph, they looked to take Bethel, and it was an important city with a real connection to the patriarchs, as we've read through scripture, but they found that it was difficult to enter. So when they saw a man coming, they asked him, talked with him about how to get in. That man showed them the way in, and he was spared for showing them this favor, just as Rahab was. But this, again, was a treaty that Israel was not to enter into. It's, again, another compromising step. Because this man went to the territory of Israel's enemies, the Hittites, and there he built a city. It's almost as though he's doing so in rebellion against the God of Israel. He's going to do his own thing. I'm going to have a city. I'm going to name it what I want here. And that city was still in existence at the time of this writing. In other words, the consequences of a small compromise reached multiple generations. It continued on because Israel was not doing what God had called them to do. And it just perpetuates on as we go through this chapter, verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute but did not completely drive them out. Here we come to the sordid recap of partial obedience. But really, I think partial obedience is a misnomer, because partial obedience is really just full-on disobedience. And the people of Israel weren't going all the way. It's like in golf. If you don't follow through on your swing, any golfers here today, am I just preaching to myself here? Thank you. Why haven't we gone out yet, Joseph? Let's go. In golf, if you don't follow through on your swing, you're not going to get that ball where it needs to go. Sometimes we kind of slow things down. We stop and think, oh, it's good enough. If you don't follow through on that swing, you're not going to get where that ball where it needs to go. And these Israelites were not following through with what God is calling them to do. They're coming up short. They're allowing people to remain. It's too bad that Israel didn't have the same determination to kick the Canaanites out of the land as the Canaanites had determination in remaining in the land, as we read right there in verse 27. They were determined to dwell in that land, but Israel should have been more determined to move them out because that's what God had called them to do. Here's another sad compromising move here. It says that they brought the Canaanites under tribute. They put them to forced labor, in other words. Notice when they did that. They did that when Israel was strong. Why was Israel strong? Only through the Lord. But we oftentimes reach a point where we begin to think a little bit more of ourselves, where we begin to think, oh man, we can handle this. We got control of this. They reached a point where they began to think, Canaanites, nah, we can make this work for us. We can kind of move into this area where, oh, we'll let them remain, but we'll do so to our favor and our benefit. And you see, as Christians, we can find ourselves in that compromising place all too often when we begin to think, that's sin? Nah. I that's not going to really be a problem for me. I'm stronger than that. I can handle that. I don't really need to remove it entirely. I can let it linger because I'm strong and I can maybe let that be of a bit of benefit in my life. It's not going to overrule. It's not going to cause problems for me. It's a sad thing when Christians begin to think that they can handle an area of sin in their life or feel they have it under control. But what we're called to do is to crucify the flesh. We're to put to death anything that is not of the Lord. Because too often, you'll find that sin will come back and be a problem for you. Proverbs talks about the woman that is enticing men. And it says, I think it's in Proverbs 5 or Proverbs 7, that all the people that she brought down were strong men. See, we too often think, no, I'm good. This is gonna be a problem for me. And the enemy loves you to think, you can handle it. You'll be okay. This isn't gonna really be an issue in your life. And suddenly when we open the way and we allow the enemy to have a little bit of our life, just a little foothold is all he needs. Man, he rushes in and does so to our destruction. If we don't crucify the flesh and these things that are not of the Lord. So by not driving out the Canaanites, Israel allowed them to grow, become stronger, and they will indeed become a real thorn in Israel's side. Never make a treaty with sin, my friends. It never pays. Look at verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab, Akzib, Helba, Aphik, or Rahab. Verse 32. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites. The inhabitants of the land, nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres in Aijalon and Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Verse 36, now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. So what a sad state that we see here as we wind up chapter 1 is that all these tribes walked in compromise. They should have walked in obedience to God's word so they could truly enjoy God's promises and blessings in the land. That's what God had for them. But yet, they continued to be ensnared and enslaved, as we're going to see through our study in the book of Judges. It's not the life that God had for them. It's not the life that God has for us. Don't live that way. Because God has so much for us, blessing after blessing, if we would simply walk in obedience to the Lord. Don't be satisfied with anything less than God's best, which comes about through obedience to his word. We're going to get in just the first 10 verses of chapter 2, which starts off saying, "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you.'" So the angel of the Lord shows up now. It's like, okay, guys, you need a little rebuke. Now, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Just to understand that, if you got the King James Bible, you'll see that angel in capital letters. It's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And he made certain visitations throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the book of Genesis. We see him visiting with Abraham, with Hagar, with Jacob. We see him visiting Joshua in the beginning of the book of Joshua. And oftentimes he'd come and minister to people where they were at and speak a word to them, as he's done previously. But now he comes as a rebuker of Israel's disobedience and compromise, and he seeks to lead them to repentance. The Lord has been very faithful, but Israel has not. And the Lord makes it very clear to them. I mean, he lays it on the line for them. He says, if you're not going to drive out the people of Israel, then I'm not going to be obligated to drive them out. I'm going to let them remain. And it's going to be a reminder for you of what you're lacking and missing out by not walking in obedience to me. They're going to be a thorn in your side. Their idols will be a snare to you. The Lord's not going to help them if Israel's not serious about it, because God wants our cooperation and partnership. He wants that to be our desire as well. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So here we see Israel's response. There's a great outcry. Tears were shed. Bochim means weeping. There's a great outcry, but these were not tears of true repentance. They're tears of remorse. They're not happy with the conditions and the outcome of their disobedience. But these are simply tears of remorse. It's a big difference. Real repentance is seen in action and not in emotion. That's why Joel chapter 2, verse 13 says, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." That's God's heart. And you see, he'll allow things in our lives oftentimes to correct us. Yes, there'll be things that we might encounter in life that's meant to refine us. But there are things that he'll allow in our lives to remind us that we've gotten away from what the Lord has called us to. And his purpose is to bring us back, to lead us to repentance so that we turn from those things that are bringing the hurt and turn to the Lord where we find our help and our healing. Because he's gracious and merciful, it says, slow to anger and a great kindness. He relents from doing harm. But he calls us to repentance. May our sin lead us to greater repentance and a turning to the Lord. It says here at the end of verse 5 that they all sacrificed there to the Lord. And we praise the Lord that Jesus came to be our sacrifice. He died on a cross to bring forgiveness of sin, that we might live that life in him. May our sin lead us not away from the Lord, but to the Lord and to the cross, where we find that forgiveness and grace and atonement for all. Verse 7, "And when Joshua dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. And when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, while Joshua was alive, the people walked in obedience and faithfulness, but when he died, the next generation did not. It says that they didn't even know the Lord nor all the work that he had done for Israel. What a sad testimony that is. And it's a sad reality that's going to be perpetuated through the book of Judges, where we'll see this repeated pattern of people choosing to go their own way and recognizing where it leads. It leads to sin, hurt, suffering. And yeah, they'll turn to the Lord and God will say, but it'll just keep being repeated. I pray that we are those that will learn the lessons through the book of Judges and that we'll determine in our lives to not allow compromise, to not allow ourselves to walk in ways that we might think are better ways than what the Lord has for us, but rather we'll walk in obedience and that we'll model that. And we'll model that for our families, for our children, for those in the church, that we will set a pattern that says we're going to walk in faithfulness to the word of God and to the Lord, so that we will see kids seeing the fruitfulness and the benefit and the blessing that comes as we serve the Lord and follow him and live for him and enjoy his blessings, which he has for those that will walk in his ways. All right. Worship team, we're going to close with a song here tonight. Let this be a time maybe where we just take to wait on the Lord and respond to his word here tonight. And maybe there's areas in your life that you've been compromising and you've been allowing to remain that you know is not of the Lord. Maybe you thought, it's okay. I've got a bit of a handle on this. Maybe this is a time for you to deal with that and allow the Lord to deal with it as you surrender to him and give all these areas of our lives over to the Lord and not allow the enemy to have any foothold in our life.